Let's read together from God's Word, Psalm 110. A Psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook of the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head." So reads God's word.
Well, do have Psalm 110 open if you can. I think I'm right in saying that this is the most quoted passage of the Old Testament in the New Testament. I think that's right. Both verse 1 and verse 4 arrive at various parts of the scripture. I find it's an intriguing psalm. It seems to have a kind of a switch halfway through in some ways. It doesn't. There's a little bit in verse 3 that's notoriously difficult to translate. So we'll have some fun with this one. But obviously, it's a bit of a funny thing to say it's an important psalm, but clearly it is, because it's quoted so often in the New Testament, and it's good for us to understand it well and to get hold of it, not just for understanding the New Testament, but because it leads us so very clearly to the wonders of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've got two Lords right at the start. The Lord says to my Lord. And it's worth just stopping and asking ourselves, who is your Lord? I hope I know what your immediate answer to that is, but I want you to think about it a little bit more deeply. What are you ruled by, or who are you ruled by? We could answer that in several ways. I think we're ruled by the government. The government sets our laws. This is the country that we live in. The Lord calls us to be faithful as citizens of the state. We live in a democracy, so we have some say about who rules us. They say about democracy, don't they? Democracy is a terrible form of government, but it's better than all the others. But actually, when you stop and think about it, you discover that you have perhaps a philosophy or a set of beliefs. Certainly we do as Christians, don't we? That can take priority over the government. As Christians in this country, as we find laws are being made with which clash with what we have in Scripture, we find actually we have a Lord above the government, don't we? But then, perhaps sometimes actually we rely on our own reason and we find we're our own lords. That can be true when it comes to the government, and sadly it can be true when it comes to the Lord. So, when you get to the pedestrian crossing and the little man is red and not green, we use our reason. We look left and right, there's no cars coming, and we just walk across anyway. At least I do. Maybe I shouldn't. I use my reason above what is strictly the way that I ought to behave according to the government. I don't think that's an illegal thing, by the way. I think it's just a thing. But we do it with legal and illegal things. Just look at 20 mile an hour limits. There's a sore point. Or our own desires. So much of our society now is governed by desire. And what is good and what is bad is determined by what people desire. And if enough people desire something, then someone finds a way to say that's now good, whatever that might be. We don't need to go into details about issues of sexuality and so on. We know what they are, don't we? But because that's where someone's desire is, we want to say, well, while society anyway wants to say, well, that's fine. And it's easy to point the finger, but actually we're not so different, are we? We have desires, don't we, which lead us to doing things which the Lord says we shouldn't do. James talks about it. He uses a phrase which in the original is kind of over-desire. Because of our over-desire, we fall into sin, which leads to death. Might be pleasures, it might just be peace and quiet. What we would really like is a peaceful life. That's our desire. We're not seeking so much this pleasure or that pleasure that the Bible outlaws, just a quiet life. And yet even that can lead us to perhaps sins of omission rather than sins of commission. That is, the things that we don't do rather than things we do do. Sometimes there are things that we do that are wrong. Sometimes there are things that we don't do that are right. We ought to be doing these things, and yet we don't. Because our desire is to avoid a difficult situation, for instance. Who really is your Lord? Ultimately, if anything other than the Lord is your Lord, it will let you down. We let ourselves down, don't we? The government will certainly let you down, because they're no better than us. Our own reason will let us down. Our own desires will let us down. Any external philosophy or set of beliefs that is not straight from Scripture will let you down. They will fail. So as we look at the Lord and the Lord, I wonder if there could be a ruler who is so good, manifestly so, obviously so, so good that we just willingly offer ourselves up to them. Say, yes, I want to be your subject. Someone is going to rule your life. It might be you, it might be something else. It might be someone else. I wonder if there is a Lord that we would just run to and say, please, I want to be your subject. Verse 1, I'm sure you're aware, is quoted in the New Testament. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And your enemies, your footstool. Jesus, of course, quotes it, doesn't he? You've got that great section at the end of the Synoptic Gospels where various people are kind of testing him and trying to trap him with this question and that question. And then at the end of all the questions that are asked to Jesus, Jesus asks a question. How is it that the Messiah is David's son when David says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool? There's a tricky one back. God is placing a Lord on the throne of his kingdom. And it's David's Lord, and David is the king. Who could be, and he's not any king, is he, David? He's the king of God's kingdom at this point, isn't he? So who could be David's Lord other than the Lord? Actually, and that's Jesus' point. During Jesus' time, both the Jews then and then the apostles afterwards saw this as a messianic psalm. This is a psalm of the Messiah to come, the one of whom David is but a shadow. And the Lord here, God, is promising the Lord, the Messiah. So the Lord, capital letters, promises the Lord, little letters, that he will make his enemies his footstool. I don't know if you have a footstool at home. It's a very nice place to put your feet. It's not a very nice place to be if you're a person. I could try and persuade my children to be my footstool. I don't think they would agree. And if I tried to make my wife my footstool, I would be in trouble. Maybe I can be her footstool. Maybe that'll be okay. But that's what the Lord is promising to do with the king's enemies, with the Lord's enemies, David's Lord's enemies. David has in mind, I'm sure, God's promise to him in 2 Samuel chapter 7, and it's worth just turning there. It's also worth you remembering what the time is. So 2 Samuel 7, you've got that great promise. David wants to build a temple, he wants to build a house for the Lord, and the Lord says, actually, no. This is for your descendant to do, your son. And he's at once speaking about Solomon, but he's also speaking about one who'll come after Solomon. So verse 12 of 2 Samuel 7, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. He's talking about the Messiah. There is a son of David who will be an eternal son. Verse 14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I don't know how clearly David did or didn't see it, but the eternal Son of God would take on flesh as a descendant of David to rule on his throne, David's Lord. The Lord says to my Lord. And just as David was enabled to defeat his enemies, so the Father would put all of the Son's enemies under his feet. It's reminiscent of Psalm 2, isn't it? The nations rage and shake their fists at the Lord, saying, we'll break from your chains. But the Lord laughs and says, no. I won't turn there. Says, no, I've put my king on the throne in Zion. And he will rule with an iron scepter, and he will break them to pieces like pottery. And so the apostles take up this verse on their lips. In the very first sermon on the day of Pentecost, Peter speaks, and he says this, verse 34 of Acts chapter 2. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And he applies it. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And the penny drops for the Jews who were there, for so many of them, 3,000 of them. We crucified the Messiah, and God raised him from the dead. It is over for us. I mean, how can it be anything other than over for them? They've shown themselves to be the enemies of the Messiah. Now the Lord is going to make them his footstool, surely. And they're cut to the heart. What shall we do, brothers? And Peter tells them the gospel. Repent and be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is completely unexpected. The gospel is a wonderful thing, isn't it? But certainly, those who remain Jesus' enemies will remain under his feet. The psalm speaks prophetically about him. So this is the Lord, the Messiah. The Messiah is Jesus of Nazareth. He shows it in his life, he shows it in his work, he shows it in his teaching, and he shows it because his Father raises him from the dead and seats him in the highest place and gives him the name above every name, that at his name every knee shall bow. He is Lord. The Messiah will rule over all. He does rule over all. All power in heaven and earth belongs to him. What sort of a Lord? Ultimately, you don't get to choose your Lord, do you? If a Lord is genuinely Lord, he is Lord and you're not. What sort of a Lord can we expect? It's a Lord with a glorious and growing rule. The Lord Yahweh, God, sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, the scepter of the Messiah, and says, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Messiah reigns from God's presence. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. A scepter is it's like a ceremonial weapon that denotes kingship. And the Messiah has the scepter, it's his scepter, and the Lord God sends forth from this place of rule, Zion, where the Lord is, and where the Messiah sits, sit at my right hand, and extends the reign of the Messiah in the midst of his enemies. There's nothing the enemies can do about it. They're being made footstools. There's no one who can stop him. So it's a growing rule. It's a rule that keeps extending. And it's a glorious rule. It's a rule that people willingly offer themselves to. Your people, verse 3, will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. It's an amazing verse, isn't it? The people will be holy. They will have clothed themselves with holy garments. And it will be their delight to offer themselves to this one. So I said, this verse is slightly difficult to translate. So some translations will say the day of battle. I think I quite like the ESV translation personally. The bit that talks about the womb of the morning and the dew of your youth will be yours again. It's difficult. Again, I think the ESV probably gets it right. There'll be no conscripts in this kingdom. There'll be no unwilling participants. You won't have to pay people to join this kingdom. They want to be there. Why do they want to be there? Well, I think the second part of verse 3 helps us to understand that. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be used. Right from the beginning of this rule and this reign, there will be the refreshment that dew brings, that comes with, if you like, the strength and the exuberance of youth. That the people will look at this king and they'll say, this is the king that we need and this is the king that we want. Here is the king with the strength to rule, who will be like the dew of the morning for us. Don't know if you've ever run out onto a nice lawn covered in dew in the morning with bare feet. I think it's quite a fun thing to do when we were in Zambia, particularly because the days were quite hot and the morning comes and the dew's on the ground. Certainly all the kids would do it. It's just a really lovely feeling. You just want to do it. It's like when it rains when it's hot. You think, I don't want to go out here when it rains. It's not generally hot. It's not like 28 degrees. Zambia, it's like 28 degrees and it's raining. And you just think, I'm going outside. It's lovely. I think that's the idea. That this is what the king is like. He's so glorious. He's so wonderful. That his people just offer themselves to him freely. Like, yes, of course. Why wouldn't this Lord be my Lord? A ruler who is a delight. So many things rule us that kill us. There was a song a few years ago in the charts. Everything that kills me makes me feel alive. That's how addictions work, isn't it? It was one of the lines in the song. I can't remember what the song's called now. Everything that kills me makes me feel alive. That's such a great critique of modern culture, especially modern youth culture, but modern culture. I mean, alcohol is an easy one to do, isn't it? Now you have a drink, and it gives you a happy feeling. That's what alcohol does. And you think, oh, I'll have another drink. I quite like this feeling. And you think you're in control. And then you start having drinks more often, but you need more alcohol to get the same feeling. And if the alcohol had a personality, it would be enticing you. You'd be saying, go on, have a little bit more. I'm great. I make you feel really good. Until the point where you can't actually go through a day without alcohol. And it's no longer you in your head thinking, oh, I like that feeling, I think I'll go and have a drink. You need it. You have to have it. And it starts to change your personality. And it no longer brings joy. It wrecks you, and it wrecks your life, and it wrecks the people around you. And you discover alcohol has become your Lord. Sin works in the same way, doesn't it? I mean, we wouldn't sin if it didn't give us some kind of little tingle of some kind, would we? If there wasn't some kind of immediate payback. But we think the immediate payback is worth it. But to continue in that immediate payback, our sin has to grow and grow, doesn't it? And that's what sin does. And it rules us. Everybody who sins is a slave to sin. And sin becomes your Lord. And it ruins you. And it wrecks the people around you. But this is not a Lord like that. This is a Lord like running out in the morning on a hot day to dew on the ground. Maybe rolling around a bit because it's just nice. And you want to do it. And you want him to be your Lord. And he proves to be glorious. He proves to be refreshing. His strength is like his youth is always there. What sort of a Lord? A glorious Lord that you just want to give yourself to, whose rule grows, who has this strength of youth, so that he rules in the midst of his enemies and his enemies can do nothing about it. I'm going to come back to verse 4. We're going to go on to verse 5 and 6. It's a divine rule and it's a righteous rule. These are harder words to read, aren't they? The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. It's interesting, isn't it? So God, the Lord, says to the Messiah, sit at my right hand. And so there is the Messiah at your right hand. I've been debating about which way around it is. Is the Lord in verse 5 God, or is the Lord in verse 5 the Messiah? I think because again it's at the right hand, I think the Lord here, with small letters again, is the Messiah at the right hand of God, your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. So the king will execute judgment, the Messiah. He will execute judgment among the nations. He will deal with his enemies. It's a hard read. But what are the enemies like? Well, they're like Psalm 2. They're those that would reject the goodness and glory of God and the goodness and the glory of the king. They're those who see what is good and what is lovely and say, we don't want that. Rather, we would rule sinfully and be ruled by sin, and we would wreck ourselves and we would wreck everyone around us. We will do evil and we will keep doing evil. You can just go back into the previous psalm to see an example of this enemy of David. Verse 16, he did not remember to show kindness, but pursued the poor and needy and the brokenhearted to put them to death. He loved to curse. He did not delight in blessing. He clothed himself with cursing as his coat. Here is someone who will abuse and murder. Here is someone who needs to be dealt with in justice. We do not want, do we, those who are like this to get away free. When an abuser is caught and it is clear, if the court did not put them in jail, the world would be up in arms. For goodness to happen, justice must reign. And Jesus is very clear, the whole scripture is very clear, that the wages of sin is death. I do think it's hard for us to understand how bad sin is. I think it is. It's around us all the time, and we're struggling with it every day. And it's hard for us to understand that sin deserves death. And not just kind of a finish, like annihilation, but the reality of eternity and hell, which, you know, Jesus is very, very clear about. So I've started trying to look at it the other way around. Rather than trying to understand that sin deserves hell, I've tried to understand how bad sin is because it deserves hell. Just kind of thinking about it the other way around. If sin deserves hell, this is how bad it is. Rather than how can what we do deserve that? If the only way for sin to be dealt with so that we might be forgiven is for the eternal Son of God to come and die for us, this is how bad it is. And so for those who will not come for forgiveness, for those who will stubbornly stick to their sin, then they must be executed. Judgment must come upon them. Otherwise, where can a kingdom of goodness ever reign? It can't. And so for this glorious kingdom, this wonderful kingdom to grow, then any kingdom that is ruled by sin must be gone. And the wonderful thing, of course, with our Messiah and his rule is he makes no mistakes. and there are no escapes. I don't know about you, sometimes when I think about the justice of God and that he gets it exactly right and that nobody's going to kind of squeak in the side door, a little part of me starts to worry. Because I know myself. And I know my sin. And I know what sin deserves. And Satan loves to play on that, doesn't he? We need to remind ourselves that if God would not withhold from us his only Son, what will he not give us along with him?
Amen.
If God is for us, who can be against us? And he is for us. But it's a divine and a righteous rule. It's the Messiah at the hand of God, right hand of God. In fact, what we discover is it's God himself is our Messiah. Not the Father, but the Son, who comes amongst us and reigns. And it's a priestly rule. Verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I think this is probably the most surprising thing in the Psalms. Possibly the most surprising thing in the Old Testament, I don't know. The law is very, very clear. The king cannot be a priest and must not even try doing priestly things. This is what got Saul rejected, the first king of Israel. He tried to do priestly things and he was rejected. There is absolutely no way the king and the priest is allowed to be the same person. The priests are all from the line of Levi. The kings are all from the line of Judah. Completely different tribes. But the Lord has sworn about the Messiah and he will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So you've got to say, well, who on earth is Melchizedek? We need to know who he is, don't we? And you find him in Genesis 14, I think it is, isn't it? Melchizedek is a remarkable figure. Let's turn to Hebrews 5, because the writer to the Hebrews does a much better job of this than I do. And have a look from chapter 5, verse 1. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honour for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So we need a different priest. The current line of priests are fallible, and therefore they cannot perfectly do their job. But even they are not self-appointed. God appoints them. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest. He didn't say, I'm Lord, and I'm going to be king, and I'm going to be priest. No, he was appointed by him who said, and this is interesting, you are my son, today I've begotten you, 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So the writer to the Hebrews is taking king promises and the promise of Psalm 110 and shows us that the king is the priest. And that the Levitical priesthood was only ever a shadow of the priesthood that is eternal, which is the priesthood of Christ. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. There's an incredible verse. And being made perfect, so he's not fallible, he can do his job perfectly. Being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Keep a finger in Hebrews. Here is the one who brings eternal salvation. Here is the king who is the priest. That our Lord is a high priest who provides eternal salvation. Yes, he is a just king who will deal with his enemies as is right and good. But he is also the priest who makes the sacrifice we need to provide eternal salvation. He's there in Genesis 14. That's where he comes up. It's a very short little section. Abraham is performing the role of a king, actually. So there are some kings, wicked kings, who've attacked a particular area, including where Lot lived. They've captured Lot and taken him away. And remarkably, Abraham, though he's not a king, provides the role of a king by gathering his men and attacking them and rescuing Lot from that situation. And on his way back, he's met by Melchizedek. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 7. For this Melchizedek is king of Salem, chapter 7, verse 1 of Hebrews, priest of the Most High God. And he met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. It's interesting, isn't it? So we've got the slaughter of the kings and the slaughter of the kings in Psalm 110. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. So Melchizedek is first, by translation of his name, the king of righteousness. That's what Melchizedek means. And then he is also the king of Salem, Jerusalem, that is the king of peace. So Melchizedek is the king of righteousness and the king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, there's lots of interesting things that we could spend a long time talking about in there, but he is at least a picture of Christ. He is resembling the Son of God and points us forward to the perfect priesthood of Christ. And this is how that priesthood works out. Verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently, that's Christ, because he continues forever. Constantly, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. What kind of a Lord is he? Who is it that the Lord has sat on his throne? God has set the Messiah on his throne. This is the kind of Lord. He is the one who rules forever, making intercession for his people, providing for them an eternal salvation that saves them to the uttermost. This is his goodness and his glory and his wonder. Today is the day of his power. We've already seen today, haven't we, that in his death and resurrection, he has entirely defeated and humiliated his enemies. There is not one that can stand against him. And his reign is therefore beautiful, because Christ gives himself over to death to give us life. All other rulers will kill you in the end, even yourself. But this one will give you life, eternal life. And he is established by God's word. Now, This is an interesting thing to say. Verse 7. He will drink from the brook by the way, therefore he will lift up his head. What is that about? I think it's about Psalm 1. So we start with Psalm 2 in mind, I think. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And we finish, I think, with Psalm 1 in mind. Psalm 1 is about the righteous man. Does not sit in the way of sinners, or I can't remember all the different things. Let's turn to Psalm 1. It's worth it, I think. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. So he's not a sinner. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's the one who is righteous, who delights in the law. What does that look like? Well, let me give you a picture. He's like a tree planted by streams of water. It's like the stream of water is the word, and he's constantly drinking from it. He meditates on the law day and night. And so when we get to Psalm 110, verse 7, he will drink from the brook by the way. I think that's a reference to Psalm 1. And David is saying, this Messiah will gain all his sustenance from the word of God. It will fill him. He'll be shepherded by it. And therefore he'll lift up his head. He is the righteous one of Psalm 1. He is the king of Psalm 2. He is the priest of the order of Melchizedek. He's refreshed and strengthened by the living word of God. Just as the word establishes him as king, the Lord says to my Lord, so the Lord sustains him as king as he drinks day after day from all its bounty. Christ is the ruler that we need. And surely he's the ruler that we want. Glorious, righteous, undefeatable, gentle, providing salvation. Will he have us? It's all very well, isn't it? Saying, well, that's the Lord that I want, but will the Lord have you? And the answer, of course, is yes. I love, again, in Mark, right at the beginning, there's a man who has leprosy. And he comes to Jesus and he says, Lord, you can make me clean if you're willing. And we're not surprised by the fact that Jesus says, I'm willing. But not only that, he reaches out and touches the man. I mean, the man has probably not been touched by anyone for years. Such was the pariah that a leper was. But Jesus has so much compassion on him. And this, it's a deliberate picture of the gospel, isn't it? That we come to him in our sin and say, Lord, you can make me holy. You can give me holy garments to wear if you're willing. And of course I'm willing. And he reaches out to us and he grabs us. And he makes us his brothers and sisters. Our Father adopts us. And we become the children of God. Our Saviour gives his life for us. Now, you know somebody likes you when they're willing to die for you. More than that, they love you. They would do anything for you. And our King stands for us. And our priest makes himself a sacrifice for us. And we find ourselves saved. Let me give you one last reading from Hebrews, this time chapter 9, from verse 26. But as it is, it's the middle of verse 26, but as it is, Christ has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes the judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, and I love this, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power. This is our King. This is the Messiah. This is the Lord who is sat at the Lord's right hand. Will we follow him in the midst of his enemies? That's where we live now, isn't it? Will we run to him? Will we give ourselves to him delightedly, rather than serve these lords that would just destroy us otherwise? King and priest forever. The anchor for our souls now and into eternity. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that by your word you have established the Lord Jesus, the living word, as Lord, high above all rule and authority, the one to whom every knee shall bow, that in the midst of his enemies there are none that can stand before him. All are made a footstool for his feet. And yet, Lord, we who in our own selves would be your enemies, you have called to yourself, that we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed, that we might be washed, that we might know this complete salvation for all eternity. Thank you for the Lord that you are. Lord, we wonder at your glory and your goodness and your power and your mercy. And Lord, when we're thinking straight, we run to you. We give ourselves to you so gladly. So our prayer, Lord, is that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on what is not seen. Lord, that the temptations and the lords of the world would not distract us, that we would not think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but would simply come to you in faith. In Jesus' name, amen.